Father, we come to you and we ask, Lord, with that great cultivator up in heaven, Lord, that you would soften our hearts, dig through us tonight. Lord, that we would receive, Lord, your word with understanding, that seed, Lord, so that we can find that you are causing growth in our lives, bearing fruit in your spirit. Lord, I pray, Lord, that there would be an awakening in our minds and hearts tonight. Lord, simply in that you desire to express yourself through our lives. We need you to do that in us. And Lord, that is not a desperate prayer as much as it is, Lord, a desperation within my heart, Lord, to know that that's true, Lord, that you express yourself through my life. Lord, when I look at my offering to you, it seems awfully meager, and how could that ever be glorifying to you? But Lord, I don't think you want us to simply look at the works of our hands. Lord, that's our offering. But Lord, you, Lord, are the one that makes our lives acceptable. Lord, you're the one that works in us. You're the one, Lord, that purifies, really, us. So have your way with us tonight in your word, I pray in Jesus' name. So we are slowing down quite a bit as we go through the Sermon on the Mount. Tonight we're going to simply talk about verses 13 through 16. Last week, Jesus, seeing the multitudes, went up on a hill, and when his disciples had gathered together to him, he began to teach them. You see, the crowds were there for the miraculous. They were obviously taken back by that, the healings and all that was going on. But he had a message, and it was much more important that they understood the message that he had. And so this three-chapter section called the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus teaching a Bible study, basically. Now, I realize that if we just simply read chapters 5, 6, and 7, Jesus' Bible study, it would be quick. So it's bold of me to think that I have anything to add, but there's some things that I'm hoping will help us grasp just the gravity of what the Lord is speaking in these pages. So we're just going to slow down a little bit. We'll take larger chunks and smaller chunks, but tonight is just verses 13 through 16. But we talked about this last week when we talked about the Beatitudes, right? They're Beatitudes, not do attitudes, right? And the idea is this is an expression of the character of the Lord in our lives. And when we do that, when we express his character, the Beatitudes, then we stand out in the world distinct because Christ lives within us and expresses himself through us. We're going to continue with that idea as we begin to talk about what's called the similitudes. You might have that word in a title added above verse 13. If not, believers are salt and light. That's what mine says. But this is called the similitudes. Let's read from verse 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, we probably could have taken a larger chunk, but I just want to focus on this because the Beatitudes was us expressing God's character in our lives, right? The similitudes, he uses the illustration of salt and of light, is really our influence. And so we're going to talk about this tonight. Salt is for corruption. Light is for darkness. And there's a lot that we're going to expand on that with. But He says this, you are the salt of the earth. He doesn't say you have the salt of the earth. And he says you are the light of the world. He doesn't say you have the light. So Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, we're just going to look at verse 8, but we're going to come back and look at more of this passage later. Paul tells the Ephesians, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Again, and I might be splitting hairs here. Pastors do that sometimes. But he doesn't say, you were once in darkness, and now you're in the light. He very emphatically says here in the language, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And then the application of that is to walk as children of light. So it's the law of character. You influence people around you. Whether that's good news or bad news, you do. Kids often reflect the character of their parents, right? Whether that's good news or bad news, right? And so the order here is this. We have the character of God in the Beatitudes, and then the influence of that character in the similitudes, right? So, and if you have the traditional King James, by the way, this is something that King James is great for. If you ever want to reference the authorized version, it's the word ye. It's the plural form of you. We don't have that in modern English. We don't use ye all that much. Well, unless we're changing our name to ye. Yeah, right. Which one of those guys was those guys? Call me ye. Anyway, ye is the plural of you, right? So in the King James, ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the light of the world, which brings up a whole point of what does he mean by that? He's talking about the body of Christ on earth. He's talking about the church, those that are responding in faith. Remember, he gathered his disciples to himself. Those that are responding to the word of God by faith are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And so you and I, we have a personal influence, and we have a corporate influence. So, getting into salt, you are the salt of the earth. What does salt do? What are some things? Just call them out. Preserves. What was that? Cowlick?
It makes it
yeah.
Thirsty.
Right, yeah, okay. So, it preserves, and how does it preserve? It dries you up, okay. But it kills infection, right? And it sterilizes. And so just recently we all had our corned beef, right? And the idea behind corned beef, and I had to look it up to make sure I was right because I get it wrong sometimes, is way back in history when you would ship meat for the market, it would have to be preserved or it would go bad before people could buy it, right? So they would brine that meat, the beef, in this brine, and that would kill all the bacteria and everything so that it would be preserved for travel so that they could make a market with their meat. And so that idea of preservation or preventing corruption, healing properties, we gargle with what? Salt water, right? Helps bring healing. And so there's a very clear application of that for you and I in the fact that we have Christ living in our lives and we want him to influence others around us. There's a preservation of society that occurs because the church is in the world. There's a very clear spiritual application there. You and I are a preserving influence in the world because of Christ influencing others through our lives. So the other thing Dan mentioned is that it can create and promote thirst. Jan as well. You know, when you're really thirsty and you grab a soda, It might taste good, but it just doesn't quench your thirst like fresh water. There's something about when I'm really thirsty, I just want nice, cool, fresh water, right? And I think I shared this last week or at some point here. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. But what can you do? You can salt the horse, which creates the thirst, so that even the stubborn horse there at the water hole that's not going to drink, and you know this is the place you're going to drink, this is it on our ride, that if you salt the horse, then this horse gets thirsty and drinks, right? So salt promotes thirst. By the way, having the Lord in my life makes me very aware of the emptiness of life without him, which creates a thirst in my life for the Lord. I think we read that in Proverbs last week. Any bitter thing is sweet to a hungry man, right? And it's true. You go without food for a while and you have some celery. It's like, oh my goodness, this is the best celery I've ever had in my... It just makes everything sweet. And when I feel far from God and I'm seeking him and then he is here... So many Wednesday nights, the Lord just shows up in his presence. Or I hear from him in his word, and I just think, oh, Lord, that was you speaking to me tonight. And he does that to me and to you. I know. I hear. And it's so refreshing, right? So there's that awareness of emptiness without him. And then when we share the gospel with other people, make that offer of fresh water, the idea is that they're the Lord has been working in their lives and they have a thirst, they have a need for Christ that is satisfied in him. What's something else that salt does? Well, I haven't thought of that one, dissolving snow and de-icing your windows. So come back next week for more illustrations on salt. Yeah, but I did think of the one that amplifies flavor, right? It brings out the flavor in food. I'm finding that I need more salt in my food lately. But in light of all the things that salt does, let's look at a few Old Testament passages. This is Leviticus. If you want to turn there, it's Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13. When you start studying salt in the scriptures, there's an interesting picture that forms. So Leviticus 2, verse 13, as he's going through the sacrifices and the offerings and giving instructions on how to offer the offerings... In Leviticus 2:13, and every offering of your grain offering, you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking in your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. So the nation of Israel, when they offered an offering to the Lord, it was to be with salt, a grain offering. And they weren't to skimp on that. They were to make sure that they included salt in all their offerings. And salt was a precious commodity. I forgot to look this up to verify it, but I'm pretty sure that's where the word salary comes from, right? Is that it would be salt given to someone to pay. And so someone that didn't work well wasn't worth their salt. Now, that could be a reference to the salt in your body. You're not even worth your own salt. But it's more than likely you're not worthy of a wage, the salt, the salary. But anyway, so they weren't to skimp on adding salt to their offerings. And then if you want to skip over to Numbers chapter 18 and verse 19, says this, all the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you and to your sons and to your daughters with you as an ordinance forever. Now, this is to the priests, and so I don't know if you knew this, but when the children of Israel would bring their offerings to the house of the Lord, they would take a tenth of that offering and burn it on the altar, and the rest, and there were certain instructions on how to do that, the fat and everything would be offered to the Lord, but the large portion of meat would be given to the priests and their children and their families to take care of them, right? That was God's economy. And so he says here, I've given it to you and to your sons and your daughters with you as an ordinance forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and with your descendants with you. So the Lord made a covenant of salt with the priesthood that he would meet their needs. And he goes on to say, so you don't get any inheritance in the land. All the tribes of Israel inherited land. The Levites did not inherit land because the Lord goes on to say, I'm your inheritance. Isn't that beautiful? Those that served at the temple and the tabernacle for the Lord were given no land as an inheritance. They just had places to live in all the cities because the Lord was their inheritance. So, but he says, this is a covenant of salt. So the idea here is that it's a ordinance forever, it says, a covenant salt forever before the Lord and for your descendants with you. So that idea of a covenant of salt is something that lasts our whole lives, right? It's a forever permanent agreement. Okay, one more. It's 2 Chronicles. Let me get over there. 2 Chronicles chapter 13 and verse 5 says this. Now this backstory here, Abijah is now the king of Judah. It used to be one kingdom, but after Solomon died and he had Rehoboam, his son, take the kingdom, the northern tribes didn't like Rehoboam, and so they got their own king, Jeroboam, and he began to reign over the northern 10 tribes. Abijah became the king of Judah after that, and they were going to war with each other. And Abijah says, you're mistaken coming against Judah in battle. Verse 5, should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever? That's the descendants there in the tribe of Judah. To him and to his sons by a covenant of salt. So again, the idea is it was always going to be the descendants of David that reigned over the land, and it's a covenant of salt, meaning a covenant that lasts forever. So what is salt in our lives? I'm trying to paint this picture with you. We, you know, go through Mark on Tuesdays at 10 and 6 with Jacoby, and I want to make a point here at Mark chapter 9, verses 49 and 50. I got to be careful on those Tuesday meetings because I get talking and then I tell everyone else to be quiet, you know. No. But it's a great discussion time, those of you that are involved in that. But we talked about this a couple of weeks back. Verse 49 of Mark 9 says this, for everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Now I'm going to read this again, but the context is this. He's just said, and we'll read it later in the Sermon on the Mount, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It'd be better to have one hand and be with the Lord in glory than to have two hands and suffer eternity in hell. I mean, he's being very forceful in his words. Get your life right with God is what he's saying, right? And then he says, for everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. I believe he's making a comparison there between a sacrifice being seasoned with fire and seasoned with salt, right? Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? And then here's what he says, have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. So what does it mean to have salt in yourself? This is again, we looked up the passages in the Old Testament that talked about it being a covenant, not to be lacking, always be consistent with the salt in your offerings. And then God refers to a covenant of salt being an everlasting covenant, something that is not a passing idea, but a constant agreement. So he says, have salt in yourselves. And to the Jewish audience here, they would have seen that in that Jewish sense of a salt covenant. So I believe that's holding an awareness of the holiness of God in your life, the fact that everything will be judged by God, including our lives, and that we have been accepted by the Lord through his mercy and his grace. So believing the truth about God, believing the truth about yourself, believing the truth about others, and the idea being, Lord, you're holy. We will all be judged by you, and you have mercy and grace available to us to partake of, and that we have God's mercy and grace in our lives. That's the truth about me, by the way, is that God is holy. In my flesh, I am not holy. I will stand before God and be judged, and he has had mercy and grace upon me through the blood of Jesus Christ, right? So have salt in yourself. I want to always believe what God says about me. I encourage you, believer, believe what God says about you. There's other voices that get into our heads that aren't the voice of God that can lead us away from him if we give attention to them. And you might think, well, Chris, I'm not going to leave the faith. No. I'm not saying that you would. But I think we can become sterilized from the things that God wants to do in our lives by believing a lie about ourselves. So having salt in yourself, making sure you remember you have a need for the mercy and the grace of God, and he freely gives it to you so that you can flourish in him. That's what I think Jesus is mentioning here when he says, have salt in yourselves. But then he says, and have peace with one another. So there's a self-examination that I do in my life, but that doesn't mean I do examination of your life, right? I feel like I have some things I need to surrender to the Lord, and so do you, obviously. Everyone else knows, you know, right? That's not the way we're to treat one another. We're to have peace with one another. So I'm not saying that we should be hard on ourselves and easy on everyone else. But very similar to that, I'm to remember that I need his grace and mercy and therefore show grace and mercy to you. Now you might say, Chris, is there another verse that we can look at? Well, let's do this. Let's look at Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6 says this, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time, right? So walk in wisdom toward those that are who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one, right? Meaning when you are talking with someone about the Lord, he will speak to you. And you want to make sure that you're holding on to the message of God's grace when you offer the gospel to someone. So it might come out differently to one person than another person. So we always have to be coming back to the Lord and saying, Lord, this is about me representing you. I'm going to share your gospel, not my ideas, but God's ideas. And it comes out differently each time. Sometimes Jude says it's you grasp someone who, from the flames of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. And on the next person, you show mercy because they're broken. You know, if you're talking to someone about Jesus and they just feel like their life is empty and they're broken, and how am I ever going to continue to enjoy my life? I'm just so broken. You don't need to read the Ten Commandments and say, you've failed God. They already know that. If someone thinks I'm pretty good, God's got a great deal with me, take them to the Ten Commandments and say, let's see how you measure up. You know, we fail all of them, by the way. We all do. But if someone's already convicted of their sin, you would then build on that with God loves you and has mercy and grace for you, and he will fill the emptiness in your life, right? So for each person, we want to be hearing from God, grace seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer each one. And so our speech is to be seasoned with grace and wisdom towards others. And by the way, this idea that we are the salt of the earth is not to be a passing disposition, but a constant character trait of the believer. Like we said, the Sermon on the Mount is not the new law for the Christian. It's about the new life of the Christian. So here's another one. We're salt, absolutely, but we're also fragrance. And Paul mentions this in 2 Corinthians
chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. And thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Praise the Lord for that. And through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? So to one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. And to one, we are the other, we are the aroma of life leading to life. What does that mean? What's our message? What are the two events of the gospel? The cross and the resurrection, right? Death and life. So to one, they're being called to die. And that's bad news, right? And then to another, they're being called to life. And it's good news. So we see those both elements, seeing our need for salvation and then receiving salvation. So we're the fragrance of Christ to God, by the way. Did you see that in verse 15? For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. So here we are in the world. We are the fragrance of Christ to God. Fragrance is powerful. When I was down in Petaluma at the church there, I did youth ministry, among other things, and the youth group knew that I loved chocolate. I don't know if anybody knows that. But this gal in the youth group, bless her heart, she gave me a beautiful big coffee mug full of chocolates, foil-wrapped chocolates. You're shaking your head, no. Wait till you hear the whole story. And she had a bag of potpourri that she thought would be really fun to give me. So she put that on top and then wrapped the whole thing and gave it to me, right? And I thought, that was so sweet of her. I just treasured that gift. And I took the potpourri and you know, gave that to Mary. Who needs that? And I started to eat the chocolate. But guess what happened? The fragrance of the potpourri infused into the chocolate and it tasted like lipstick. And you're going to say, so you didn't eat them, right, Chris? No, I ate them. I ate them. As hard as that was. But here's the thing. Church, listen up. We tend to spoil those that are living for the world and in the flesh because of the fragrance in Christ in our life. It creates a tension because it permeates everything around us. That's the idea, right? So that the flavor, the fragrance of Christ would fill everything around us because we're living for Christ. So someone who lives for themselves and they're trying to gain in this life only and they're not living for God, they're not others-centered, they're not God-focused, they meet you and it kind of spoils the party for them because the fragrance of Christ. Some, it's death leading to death. And so that's a lot of times the reason for the persecution that the church suffers is because they're trying to persecute Christ. The fragrance in your life of him spoils their party. So we need to get rid of you. That's the persecution upon the church. So we leave a lingering witness of Christ in the lives of those around us. I have a short story that one of these days I'm going to write. Jacoby has provoked me because he's written like 47 books since I've known him. 4 to 7. Yeah. But I say, I have some things I want to write. And he goes, well, then do it. It's like, no. Yeah. But he's right. But that lingering witness of Christ, what happens is it's like planting seeds. There's a hope of fruit in someone else's life because they've come in contact with Jesus. What does it take in their lives to sprout that seed that they get from you? What does it take in their lives? You know this. Faith, right? That's what it takes. Someone can come in contact with the living God through your life, and the gospel can be planted into their lives, but unless they have faith, it won't bear fruit. But it remains, there's a lingering witness of Christ that pleads with them, I believe, to respond to him in faith. And when they do, your witness grows. When I gave my life to Christ, and I've told my story way too much, but when I gave my life to Christ, I remember Albert, the only black student at our high school. But man, he loved Jesus, and he drove me crazy. I used to roll my eyes whenever he'd bring up the Lord. Then when I gave my life to Christ, you know, the first face I saw in my mind? Albert's. Because Christ was lingering in my life because of the witness of Albert. Yeah. So when the characters of others, I'll say this a couple times, fails toward us, we're to remain in character as God's influence in their lives, expressing the presence of God and the flavor of Christ towards them. Let me read that again. When the character of others fails toward us, we are to remain in character as God's influence in their lives, expressing the presence of God, the flavor of Christ toward them. So Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you re-salt it, re-flavor it? It's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, again, we're talking about our influence, but let's talk a little bit about salt. Do you know how long salt stays salty? Chemically, if you're a chemist. So the half-life of chlorine, sodium chloride is made with sodium and chlorine. The half-life of chlorine is 308,000 years. But that's not even close. It becomes a stable element when you mix it with sodium. So sodium chloride stays salty forever. There's no half-life. It just is forever salty. Have you ever noticed that? If you have old salt, I was just talking to Mary about this. We have these containers of salt that I got from Israel that we haven't used very much of, and they've been there for 10 years. And she goes, this is so old, I'm throwing it out. I go, no, it's salt. Keep it forever, right? It remains salty. So time doesn't affect salt, make it less salty. And it's not an amount situation. Right? You have certain situations where you add more salt to a meal than other meals. So it's not an amount situation. It's not a time thing. It's not an amount thing. What makes salt lose its saltiness? What was that?
Impurities.
When it gets mixed with other things. If you left salt on the counter in an open dish, and then you had flour that was in the air, and then some dust, and then, you know, whatever. All this dirt and stuff gets into your salt. Eventually, you taste it and go, oh, this is not going to work. And what do you do with it? Cook with it? No. It's been mixed with impurities. You throw it out. That's the only way salt loses its saltiness. So I just wonder if what the Lord is talking about here is that we would stay separate for him. It's about our witness being present and active continually. That covenant of salt, a decision that we make to live for the Lord once and for all, right? So losing our saltiness, making the application, would be probably no longer having a correct view of ourselves, the holiness of God, that we stand before God and answer for everything we say and do, and that we receive his mercy and his grace. When we abandon that and grab onto other ideas, we become less salty. no longer communicating and treating others in that mercy and that grace that we're to be seasoned always with salt and grace. Also, if we change our message, we have the pure gospel that we offer to people, but if we started adopting other messages and letting it change the message of the gospel to where we're no longer presenting the grace of God to salvation, then we lose our saltiness. We've been corrupted. By the way, this is the witness of the body of Christ in the world as well, right? Ye are the salt of the earth. So we as a congregation want to make sure that we stay on point and stay on message. Do you know what a philanthropist is? Someone that gives to organizations and charities, and usually they're wealthy, so they are using their wealth to bless others. But I don't have a lot of rich friends. I have a few. A couple. I have a few that I've talked to, and one particular friend of mine has said that he has a lot of wealthy friends, and so few of them give. But when they give, they might give a huge amount of money to a hospital, but they want the wing of that hospital be named after them, right? Or for tax purposes, they'll give to their foundation, but it's their foundation, they're in control of it, and they use that selfishly even, so that when you have an organization like Samaritan's Purse that shows up at a huge, you know, disaster to help people, very few wealthy people give to those kind of organizations. As a matter of fact, my friend, he gave a rather large gift to Samaritan's Purse, and Franklin Graham called him and thanked him. And he goes, well, you must get kinds of gifts like this all the time. He goes, oh, no, never. Isn't that crazy? When you think of all the wealth that's in the United States and how God uses that wealth in the church to bless so many missionaries that could not be doing what they do without resources. So anyway, we aren't just philanthropists. Jesus said not to forget the poor, to remember the poor always. We do that, but we are distinctly this. Our gift is ultimately toward God. It's a spiritual gift of our lives to Him. We're not just a social club. You know, it's like, well, we can be fashionable. We can be cool. Christians are cool. We have a really cool band. We do. But is that what it's about? No. Our fellowship is spiritual. Our community that we build here as a church is spiritual. So there's a very powerful illustration about this that I want to share with you. And maybe you've heard it before. And it's an interesting story. The story is told of a small town of people who lived on a stretch of dangerous seacoast, I believe it was the East Coast, many years ago, where shipwrecks often occurred. And some of the townspeople decided to put some time and effort and money into rescue operations for when a ship would hit the rocks and people would be in peril in the ocean. And so a small rescue station was built, and devoted members kept a constant vigil over the sea. One stormy night, there was a shipwreck, and the small team went into action, and as a result of their work, many lives were saved. And news of their rescue station was spread, and more of the townspeople joined the rescue group. More and more funds were added, and a bigger and much better rescue station was built. And the saving work continued. Facilities were added and upgraded for better accommodations. A board was chosen to make decisions on what would be made. And a first stage rescue house to clean up the sailors was made first to preserve the other facility, which slowly became a social club for the members of the organization. And over time, there was very little effort put into saving sailors anymore. Much of the work went into social activities. They became a club. Then a small group of people with the original vision and intent, went a little further down the coast and began a new rescue house, and the saving started again. I love that. But then their fame grew. Crowds came, funds came, and they built a facility to clean up the sailors that needed help before they came into the nicer facility, which became the club. And the coastline is filled with yacht clubs. And there's no more saving. May God help us that we never forget our mission as Christians here is to be Christ to this world. We have a message, church, we have a message, and it's the power of God to salvation. Let's not give a corrupted witness. Let's not confuse the natural and the spiritual. It's our personal witness, our corporate witness that is a necessary part of our lives as Christ here on the earth. So, I get emotional whenever I tell that story. Next time, I'm not going to cry. The reason that is such an emotional story for me is how many churches that we know of that have become that, a different message, a growth plan, a fellowship of social activities, no message, no outreach. Okay. So he goes on in verse 14 to say, you are the light of the world. Again, it's not, he doesn't say you have the light of the world. He says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. John chapter 8, verse 12 says this, I am the light of the world. He who follows me, oops, I didn't write it down. What does it say? Shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So, I am the light of the world, and here's the context. If you follow me, you are the light of the world, right? Which is what our text says. You are the light of the world. The reason we are the light of the world is because of Christ living in us. Colossians 1 says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So again, the purpose and the influence of light. What does light do? Dispels darkness, absolutely. Exposes the darkness. Matter of fact, we're going to turn back to the Ephesians passage real quickly here and read what Paul says when he says, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 17 says this. I'm just going to read it to you. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. That's what he's talking about. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. It's about the fact that we have the light of Christ in our lives, that we are light to the world, is our witness of Christ that dispels the darkness. Again, that's going to lead to people feeling uncomfortable about Christ living inside of you and shining out of you. Something else that light does is it reveals depth. Anybody into photography? If you've ever studied photography or art or anything like that, light is huge with presenting something. And it gives the depth. And we'll talk more about this in chapter 6, but kind of steal my own thunder. There used to be I don't see them so much anymore, but we bought a calendar. There we go. I said it. We bought a calendar, and it was a magic art calendar, magic eye art calendar, and it just looked like a graphic of different colors and splotches and stuff. And if you let your eyes cross, you would see a three-dimensional object, right? So the depth was there because you have two eyes that perceive light from two different angles so that you can see depth. Light provides depth. So the light of God shining through you offers depth into who God is and what life is really all about. And because it's through you, it's towards others. So you're the light of the world. The idea being it's Jesus living inside of you, shining his light through what you say and what you do that gives depth of the presence of God and what life is all about here. Light also brings life. He says, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. The intention is to be seen by others, to draw them in. So we are to be purposing and intending to be seen as believers. Chapter 6, we're going to see the contrast, not self-promotion. It isn't about us being seen as wonderful Christians or look at me, how much I pray, or look at me giving my gift. That's the opposite. But if we're going to shine the light of Christ to this world, it's going to be the witness of Christ through our lives, and we want to be public about that. We want to be looking for opportunities to share. Therefore, in verse 15, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, that it gives light to all who are in the house. The idea of hiding a light makes no sense. The idea of lighting a candle or a lantern and then covering it with a basket so no one can see, it doesn't make any sense. Why light the light? Who would do that? Who would light a light and then cover it? Now, make the application. Who would do that? Sadly, Christians do this. Christian, listen, you have the light of Jesus Christ in your life, and yet somehow some Christians will hide that. It makes no sense at all. It's the calling that God has given us to share Christ with others. By the way, remember in the sower, the parable of the sower? There's one element that changed. He's throwing seed on the ground, and the element that changes is the soil types. There's four soil types. One's hard, one's shallow, one's got weeds, and the other is ready to receive the seed and bears fruit. One out of four of those soil types bears fruit, right? I think there's a lot of people that hear about the Lord, but they don't bear fruit of having a relationship with the Lord. And so he says in verse 16, and I promise I'll finish in just a few minutes. In verse 16, let your light so shine before men. This is the application of everything he's said so far. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Maybe you've heard me share this before, but the idea is this. When God does something, it reflects his character and his nature, his glory. So that, Romans 1:20, we read this, I think, Sunday, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So you can look at creation, and it will teach you about the Creator. Everything that God does reflects his character and his nature. Everything you do reflects your character and your nature. But Jesus doesn't say here, so let your light shine that men may see your good works and glorify you. God does a work to his glory. We do a work to our glory, but that's not what he's talking about. There's this beautiful spiritual truth that's just tucked in here that maybe you missed, that they may see your good works and glorify God. In order for that to take place, the works must be done in God, right? And this is what faith is. This is what our component is we come to God by faith, believing that he's going to lead and direct our lives so that as we first walk in his ways by faith, he will glorify himself in our lives. And as we have his message on our lips, he will bear fruit in the lives of those around us. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, we want to be that. We want to be salt. We want to be consistently expressing you. Lord, we want to shine for you, Lord, that you can be glorified in our lives. In order to have that influence, Lord, it's got to be you. It can't be imitation. It can't be me just saying something that sounds right. It's got to be you, Lord, that I'm glorifying. And so we want to be genuine. We want to be real with people. Lord, we want to treat them rightly according to your truth. And Lord, we want it to rightly reflect your glory. So have your way in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, and next week we'll pick it up there and we'll talk about righteousness.